Genesis is a book that is really not all that complicated. In the first 11 chapters, there's four major events. There's creation, there's the fall, there's the flood, and then there's the nations. So Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we see the foundation of society, and those chapters are really foundational. They're really historical in nature. And then in chapters 12 through 50, the balance of the book, you've got four major people. So the first section, you've got four major events. And then the latter half of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, you have four major people. And you could probably guess who those are. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? So where Genesis chapters 1 through 11 focus on humans in general, chapters 12 through the end focus on the Hebrews specifically. And so Genesis 1 through 11 is historical. Genesis 12 through 50 is biographical. Now in chapter 14, there are many kings in this chapter. This is the king chapter of Genesis. But there's three kings that we'll pay specific attention to. If you're taking notes, we've got Lot. We could call him the king of the secular. He's the worldly king. And then you've got the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. That's Melchizedek. And then we've got number three, the king of Sodom, or Bera, as he is named in the passage. So three kings we want to take a look at, and we'll make some application. Abraham was living in a relatively quiet and peaceful area in Mamre for several years after he and his nephew Lot separated in the previous chapter. And if you remember why they separated because they had too much stuff. They had too many herds, and their herdsmen were arguing, and they were finding that they didn't have enough property or area or expanse for their herds to graze, and so they had to separate. But this calm that Abraham was experiencing would not last forever. War was coming. War was on the horizon. And there would be a great confederation from the northeast, which would destructively sweep through modern-day Jordan and then wage war against five kings dwelling in the area of what we know today as the area of the Dead Sea. And the incoming assault would have been cause for Abraham to panic and sin and compromise as he did earlier. However, we're going to see Abraham stand on the promise of God that is unbreakable, and he's actually going to pass this trial with a great victory and a testimony as to the provision and the protection of God. This is a great, great chapter of the Bible. And so the first king that we want to hone in on is this secular king, the king of Lot is what we're going to call him, the worldly king Lot. So Genesis chapter 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, that's a big one, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, and they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem-Eber, king of Zebim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so, it's a mouthful. We've got these kings. We've got the four kings who had come against five kings of the Valley of Siddim, or the area of the Dead Sea. Now, where these kings have come from to wage war against the five, Shinar, that's the area of Babylon, Elazar, southern Babylon, Elam is original Persia, or modern-day Iran, and then when you see Tidal, the king of nations, it's actually Goyim, and it's probably a tribe or area in northeastern Babylon. And so let's continue to read a couple more verses, verse 3 and 4. And all these kings joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or what we know today as the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And so the reason why these four kings came against the five kings wasn't because of an incursion of airspace by a drone or something that warranted this attack from the four Persian Babylonian kings. The issue is these five kings in the area of the Dead Sea, they had been paying tribute to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and they actually were serving as kind of vassal kings, okay? And then in the 13th year, they rebelled, and that's why these four kings come against the five. So let's take a look at verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And so that's the area of Edom. Then they turned back and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Okay? And so, what precipitated the attack was the rebellion. Okay? They served Chedorlaomer for 13 years, well, actually 12, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And then these four kings come down into the area of Jordan and southern Israel, and they destructively started leveling cities in this whole area. And this force came down, just leveling everyone in their path, you know, north, east, and west of the Salt Sea before coming down on the five cities situated at the southern end. And then in verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, the four kings against five. So, four kings against five. And what we see in the Bible, I mean, Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? So, our antennas are up for a lot of firsts, and there will be a number in this chapter. This is the first war. This is the first war where you have a coalition of kings coming against another coalition of kings, and it's four against five. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, at one point, scholars, they doubted this entire account. However, once again, archaeology has shown that the Bible is indeed a historical document. There's a man named Dr. Nelson Gluick who has written about his findings that showed these cities and towns being liquidated by the Northeastern Confederation of this day in a book that he wrote in 1959. And so this area, this Siddim Valley, was a beautiful area. It was actually very, very pleasurable. It was desirable to live in. It had lots of natural resources, and asphalt and minerals were of those natural resources. And at this time, it was well-watered. It was lush. It was just an agricultural haven, so to speak. And now, if you remember, in the previous chapter, Lot chose this area. Why? He saw that the land was good, and it reminded him of two particular areas. It reminded him of Egypt, and it also reminded him of the garden of the Lord. And so because Lot saw with his eyes of flesh that this area was good and could support his herd, he said, I'm taking this area. I want this for me. Verse 11, then they took all the goods. This is the invading army. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, that's his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods as well, and departed. And so when Lot moved to the area, if you remember where he pitched his tent, He pitched his tent next to Sodom. And we know from the Bible that this was a very, very wicked city. And the Genesis even tells us that it was. And Lot is captured. He gets caught up in all of this. And there's great application here. When you pitch your tent next to the world, your lot will be with the world, like Lot's lot. He lived among the wicked, and he suffered at the hands of the wicked. And after Lot gets rescued, as we will see, okay, spoiler alert, we're going to see him living in a condo or duplex or something like that in Sodom. So he started out pitching his tent next to Sodom. The next time we see Lot, he's going to be in Sodom. And such is the secular, and such is the world. It's enticing. It draws you in. It's colorful. And Lot was absolutely drawn in. And my friends, that's why we need to stick to the scriptures, because we need an eternal perspective. We need to understand that this world is not our home. It's not our final dwelling place or eternal abode. We're looking for a new Jerusalem, not for this world, which is going to burn one day with a fervent heat. You know, already, you know, if you've been around for any significant time, that new thing that you bought, however long ago, it's already getting old. It's degrading. The second law of thermodynamics is in effect. But because of Jesus, we're inheriting a kingdom and a city made without human hands. We're going to be a part of an eternal city that will never rust or fade or pass away. And so we need to be in the scriptures to remind us of these things, because the world is so enticing and people are living for the world. Well, take a look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And so Abraham becomes aware of the plight of his nephew Lot. Now, if you remember, in the Bible right now, we see Abraham's name as Abram. God's going to change his name later. And so you'll find that I'm just kind of interchanging them, and that's why. This confederacy of five kings that came in to attack this area, specifically in the area of the Dead Sea in southern Israel, they captured Lot and all of his possessions and all of his stuff and all these towns and all their provisions. And now Abraham is involved. He's involved. And because Abraham is a man of honor, he's going to fight for his nephew. He's going to fight for his family. And also it's important to note that this is the first use of the word Hebrew in the Bible. Did you see that? It was Abram the Hebrew. Okay, we've talked about this before, and we believe that it comes from the great-grandson of Shem, whose name is Eber, from where we get the name Hebrews. Okay, it's connected. The word Hebrew is from the root word Eber, and it also means, interestingly enough, the one from beyond. And so they're calling Abram the one from beyond, speaking of he's the one from beyond the river. What river? The river Euphrates, speaking of the area of Babylon or the Ur of the Chaldees. So he's Abram, that guy from across the river. And this first mention here is really exciting because it's distinguishing Abraham from the other people in Canaan. Okay, he's the guy that came from out of town, so to speak, that God brought to the land of Canaan. And this is differentiating him even from the people that he was allies with, because he was allied with a couple of these Canaanite kings, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it's speaking of, you know, his nephew, okay, in that way, he was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Not just to retrieve Lot did he organize this band, but also this was his divine right. God had given him that land, and he told him to walk through it because he had given that land to his descendants. And now these kings have come from afar, and they come in, and now they're leveling cities, and they're wreaking havoc in this land that God had given to Abraham. And so Chedorlaomer had come against that right, that gift, that promise that belonged to Abraham and his seed forever, and against all odds, Abraham is going to prove to be successful. There's a couple things that I want to point out in Abraham's life that set him apart and in contrast to Lot in this passage. And they're rather instructive things. Number one, Abraham was a man of action. He was a man of action because when God first spoke to Abraham, he got up and he talked to his family and his servants and he said, "You guys, we are packing everything up and we're going to go to a land that God's going to show us." I have no other information than that, but he was able to communicate and organize and get his family up and moving towards Canaan. And he's a man of action, and there's a number of reasons why Abraham could have ignored this plight that his nephew had gotten himself into. He could have said, "You know, Lot got himself into this mess, and Lot can get himself out. He chose to live there. You know, he made his bed, he can sleep in it. Lot took advantage of me, he dishonored me. This is just God's discipline, okay? Even if I wanted to save Lot, it would maybe be a suicide mission because I'm just way outnumbered here with my little group against these kings." He could have used the excuse, "People are going to get hurt if I get involved. More people will get hurt if I get involved." Or he could have said, "Well, what if something happens to me? You know, Lot's expendable, but I'm the indispensable one here. I mean, I'm Father Abraham. There's going to be many sons of Father Abraham, and I'm the father of them, and there's going to be hand motions and all kinds of stuff. I'm important, right? I'm a farmer, not a fighter," he could have said. He could have said, "I'm a saint and not a soldier." But Abraham, he was vigilant. He was not going to sit by while Lot, one of his family members, his nephew, was carried off and his land was spoiled and pillaged by these kings from neighboring countries. And I love this fact that he was a man of action and he was vigilant. And my friends, as Christians, we need to be men and women of action and we need to be vigilant, okay? Because we serve a God who's moving his kingdom forward, but there's also an enemy who's destructive. And he is trying to destroy everything that God loves. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians 5:14 says, "Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light." Ephesians 5:15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And so Abraham was a man of action, but Lot had been lulled to sleep by the cares of this world. Another way of putting it is that he was drunk with materialism and secularism, and we see that today. There is a stupor that people live in, and they need to wake up from it. So that's one. Number two, Abraham properly allocated his resources. And so he was trusting God, but he also outfitted a small army. He would maybe have the bumper sticker, "Live free and be well armed." You know, when I think about this, where here Abraham is trusting in the Lord and he's got this army and he's able to mobilize 318 trained servants, right? Special forces of that day. It's just kind of cool. And it reminds me of Jesus telling the disciples, "You need to watch and pray. Watch and pray." Or with the with Nehemiah in his day, they prayed and they set a watch. You know, they worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were just well balanced. They were very wise. They took that wise path that it seems like we're encouraged to take so often. Number three, Abraham was a good leader. He was a good leader. He already had 318 servants trained to some degree that he could equip and send out. So he had some kind of foresight. He was ready. It reminds me of when the disciples were trying to cast the demon out of the boy and they could not. And like, "Lord, we tried. You know, we don't know what's going on here." And then Jesus said, "Aha, this kind only comes out by how? Prayer and fasting." So they had to be already men of prayer, they already had to have had fasting as a part of their spiritual disciplines for that type of ministry. I love that. There was no way that you could do both of those things on the spot. It had to be a part of your practice. Something else, regarding Abraham being a good leader is that he was admired by his servants. These were not just slaves, but these were those who had been born to his house. The Bible speaks of a person serving in the capacity of a slave for 7 years, like us, our masters in our day would be our bosses. And then instead of leaving, however, in that day, after 7 years were up, you could become a willing slave of that person for the rest of your life. So your time is up. You've served your time. You could say, you know what? You've been so good to me. You've been so good to my family. I've found a wife. We've had children. You've blessed me so much. I want to stay with you. I want to stay. And they would have a special ceremony, and the owner would pierce the slave's ear with a sharp awl on the doorpost of the house, and his ear would be pierced, and a piece of his flesh would become impregnated in the wood with that tool, and it was signifying that the owner, the boss, he said, you know what, I accept that, that's gracious. And then for the slave who now becomes a willing slave or a bondservant, he's saying, you know what, I'm all in. Okay, I'm with you. And so he would be a willing slave. And this is the very relationship with Jesus that Paul speaks of in the New Testament, that he's a bond servant of Christ. He's a willing slave. And who wouldn't want to be a willing slave of Christ? And even the words just sound so otherworldly, right? We don't go around going, I'm a slave for Jesus. You know, I love being a slave. We don't even use words like that. But you know what? The theological concept is amazing. And that's what we really want to receive. Number four, Abraham was still learning to be a good follower. He was willing to follow the Lord and trust him. He didn't follow the Lord perfectly, but he was still trying to follow after the Lord. And this is important because good leaders have learned to be good followers. Good leaders have learned to be good followers. Jesus said to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And with the exception of Judas, they became leaders in the early church. But first, they had to learn to be good followers of Jesus. And we see in the Gospels how they struggled and they bickered and they fought amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. And in many ways, you just think, oh, you just don't get it, do you? But you know what? After Jesus was raised from the grave, just like he said, and after the Holy Spirit empowered these disciples, they became just powerful forces for the gospel and the kingdom of God. And so if we're to be good followers of Jesus, we have to be listeners of Jesus. We have to listen to what he says, and we have to be obedient to him. And how do we do that? How do we do that? We look to the Word of God. A couple favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then another favorite passage is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it speaks of God giving us these precious promises that pertain to life and godliness. And so everything we need to live a godly life unto the Lord in an ungodly world is found right here in these precious promises from Genesis to Revelation. And so a good leader, my friends, has learned and is continuing to learn to be a good follower. And so in our text, how far did Abraham with Abraham's group pursue these invading kings? They went up as far as Dan. This is the northern part of Canaan, the northern part of Israel. And Dan is just 2.5 miles to this day from the Lebanese border in northern Israel. And my wife and I have been there. We've been at Dan, and you can see into Lebanon, and it is absolutely beautiful. And so we were standing in the place that Abraham's 318 Special Forces group chased these kings. And that's a long way. That's a long way from the area of the Dead Sea, much, much less the area of the southern Dead Sea. And that was before they had Hummers and Jeeps and automobiles too. Look at verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so here we've got Abraham and his 318 against probably thousands of this coalition group, okay? He's got the same kind of odds that maybe even, maybe they weren't as bad, but like Gideon had against the Midianites. I mean, the odds weren't in his favor at all, but he had the Lord on his side. And so the Lord leads him to attack by night and then attack from multiple directions. You know, there weren't any war colleges at that day, so you kind of got to think, how did you come up with this? How did you think to say, you know what, let's attack them at night when they're least suspecting it, and let's divide our groups, and we're going to do a flanking maneuver? I believe that came from the Lord. And so this caused chaos among the Confederate kings, and they chased them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And verse 16, so he, Abraham, brought back, look at this, all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. That's amazing. God used Abraham to rescue the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their stuff, which is an amazing testimony of grace, because God would one day judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a great picture of grace. God's reaching out. He's trying to help them. Hey, turn to me, the true and living God. And they could have turned. They could have responded to Abraham's rescue, but they did not. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So we're going to start jumping into this other king. We've looked at Lot. He's the fleshly king, okay, the secular king. And now we see this other king. We're going to see the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, the Melchizedek king. This is amazing. Take a look at verse 18. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him. He blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So who delivered the enemies into Abraham's hand? Was it his military prowess and might? No, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. Now, at this time, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Just go all the way through the Bible to the back there. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We want to talk about a couple things. This Melchizedek, he is an interesting figure in the Bible. And I would probably say he's the most interesting figure in the Old Testament, save some of the other types that we see of Jesus. But some rabbis, you know, trying to identify who this guy is, say, well, this is Shem, who lived 35 years longer than Abraham, if there's no gaps in the genealogies. Well, there's been a lot of guesses, and there's no shortage of people's ideas as to who this guy Melchizedek is. But right off the bat, Hebrews records for us that there was no record of his days, no beginning or end, no mother or father. Okay, so it can't be Shem, because we have a record of his genealogy. We have a record of his family history. It's very, very detailed, actually. And so when we talk about the Melchizedek, we need to look at the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about this guy? And then develop kind of a theology, a systematic theology regarding the Melchizedek. And that's as far as we can go. My friends, there's only three places in the Bible that talk about this Melchizedek guy. Okay, Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews in a couple places, namely chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so I'll read Psalm 110 and verse 4. God says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so that's the Psalm passage. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you look down at verse 6, He says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's Psalm 110 quoted in Hebrews. Who, speaking of this Melchizedek guy, who in the days of his flesh, that means when he was here walking on the earth, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he's speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience, which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have Jesus as a Melchizedek priest. He's called to that order of the Melchizedek priest, and then we have this Melchizedek guy in the Old Testament. There's only two. There's the guy in Genesis, and then there's Jesus, who's the Melchizedek priest forever. And so the author here in Hebrews, he's addressing this issue of Jesus being our high priest. And remember, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews because of the new covenant, okay? And so one of the questions that the Hebrews had was, how can Jesus be a priest when he didn't come from the priestly line of Levi? He came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And this is because God solves this problem where Jesus is called to be a priest not from the tribe of Levi because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's called to be a priest from this other order. And God says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God does this. And so we see this Melchizedek in Abraham's day. He's blessing God. He's blessing Abraham. Okay, so like he's doing priestly duties. He's distributing bread and wine. He's accepting offerings, as we'll see in just a moment. And this is amazing. And this is really wild. Look at verse 11. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:11, speaking of the Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So he's going to address the dullness of hearing of the Hebrews, and he's actually acting like he had a whole lot more to talk about, but he's got to address their dullness of hearing. And I'm thinking, and I know I can be really dull sometimes, but I'm thinking, you Hebrews, I wanted to hear more about the Melchizedek guy. And the writer was ready to go there, but now he's got to address the sin of them becoming dull of hearing. And so he says right there, this is hard to explain. It is. This is hard to explain. Then in chapter 6, drop down to verse 19. This hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, there's a number of other passages that addresses some of the challenges that we face. Particularly, you look at verses 1 through 3, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, being first translated the king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Jesus remains a priest continually after this order, is what the writer is getting at. This is amazing. And so you can read down, you can look down at verses 15 through 18. You can look down at verses 23 through 28 and some other passages where we see the New Testament commenting on this character in the Old Testament, this Melchizedek guy. And so what's fascinating to me is that Abraham tithes to this king. He gives a tenth of all of his assets, not the spoil from the capture, or a tenth of, you know, his yearly income. He gives a tenth of everything that he has to this king. And my friends, this is before the law, which has very interesting implications as well. And so all that to say, while the identity of the Melchizedek guy is difficult, if not possible, to determine. Here's what we know for sure. He absolutely foreshadows Jesus. So if you say, well, I believe that he's an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Okay. But you know what? He was an actual king, an actual guy. Abraham actually gave a tenth of his stuff to him. So he wasn't just like an appearance. He was an actual king at that time. And so what we can say for sure is that he is absolutely a type of the priesthood of Christ that he would enjoy thousands of years later. This is Jesus foreshadowed. And also we see him distributing bread and wine to Abraham after the victory of the battle that God gave him victory. Okay, the bread foreshadowing and wine foreshadowing communion. The Last Supper, hello? I mean, this is kind of spurious, right? You're like, whoa, I know those two things. You know, bread and wine, okay, it's communion. So we've got this Melchizedek king. But we also have the king of Sodom, or Bera. Take a look back in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. It's literally, give me the souls, right? That's what the text says in the Hebrew. And it's almost like this king had a kind of a wicked idea of the possession of these people. He had an unhealthy rule over these people. He's saying, I want their souls, which is kind of creepy. And the Bible says in the English text, in the New King James, it says that he's saying, you know, give me the persons. Okay, and you take the goods for yourself. And this is interesting. He's saying, you can have all of the spoils, you can have all of the possessions, all of the goods. I want their souls, which is rather interesting regarding this wicked king. Now, he's in contrast to the Melchizedek king. The Melchizedek king is the king of peace, but Bera, the king of Sodom, his name means son of evil. And so right here in Genesis, you've got the king of peace, who's a foreshadowing of Jesus, and you've got this evil king, the son of evil, saying, I want their souls. You can keep all the stuff. I just want their souls. And so it seemed proper. The king of Sodom wanted to reward Abraham for all he did in recovering what was taken, and he offered Abraham a tremendous amount of booty. Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, well, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And so Abram wouldn't take it because he'd made a vow to God Most High, a phrase that I think he uses after he heard Melchizedek bless him. He says, hey, we're going to bless the God Most High. And Abraham says, I've raised my hand. I've given an oath that I'm not going to take anything that the Lord hasn't given to me. And then he says to these other kings, he says, hey, these guys, they can take a spoil if they want to. But as for me, I'm not going to put myself in a position where this wicked king is going to say, I was the one who caused Abraham to be great. He gives all the credit to God, and he gives it to God alone. And so he makes this decision, and he makes this decision publicly regarding his personal testimony. He's not imposing his belief or his commitment on these other kings, but here he is being a witness. He's saying, you know what? I want to honor the Lord. And the reality is, how are these ungodly kings in our day going to find out about the nature of the King of Kings unless we allow him to shine through us? And unless we allow God to, be that light, that testimony in our lives, where we speak up and say, you know what, I'm not going to defile myself in this way. You know, everybody else might be doing it, but I'm going to live with integrity. And we need to do that. We need to be lights and witnesses in our day. Because if it's not God's people who shares the light of Jesus with these evil kings of our day, who's going to share the light of Jesus and the gospel with them? It's our duty. It's our duty. We're in a battle. it's won by the power of Jesus, but there's just going to be another battle and another battle in our lives, and it's not going to be until heaven that we find rest. But until then, God's called us to fight. He's called us to engage, not be bystanders, and we need to fight the good fight. We need to fight for our families. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to fight for our kids. We need to fight for the unborn, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, all these things are worth fighting for. And I want to encourage you to stay engaged and be a good leader in those battles. Lot was entangled, and he was intrigued, and he was deceived by the things of the world. But then in contrast, Abraham, he dwelt in tents his entire life. He never built a mansion because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He lived in tents. He just moved around because even though he was given the land, he knew it represented something greater. Oh, he had his eyes on heaven. And really, the only thing that tied Abraham down was a tent peg. That's it. He didn't have a dwelling place. He knew he was just passing through, and he was looking for an enduring city. And guess what? After this battle, is that not what Abraham continued to do? Yeah, he just kept on living in tents, moving around. What did Lot do? He went further into the depths of the city of Sodom. He planted roots in Sodom, and may that be a warning to us. And so after Lot was rescued, he goes back to Sodom, and it leaves us an important question. You know those big circus tents, you know, that might take days to set up, and they have special machines that will put massive, you know, 3 and 4 foot stakes into the ground, and they need special equipment to get them out. You know, is that the kind of stake or tent peg that you're putting into the world, that you're kind of locking down? It's like, hey, this is my place. I'm putting my stake in. I'm making my mark. This is my territory right here. Here's why I'm erecting my tent, and I don't think I'm gonna, you know, pick up and move anytime soon. Or do we have the type of tent pegs that come with the little backpack tents? You know, those little tiny aluminum ones that bend, they don't last too long, and they're really designed to hold the tent down for just a little bit, because you're gonna pull those out if you can, if you remember to, and if you remember to get all of them back into that little tiny, ditty bag or whatever, you're gonna move your tent. You're gonna move your tent, and then the next time you pitch your tent, you realize, oh, I'm missing one. Well, you're just passing through, and that's okay. That's okay, unless the wind blows and you're not around. All right, so here he is bearing witness of his God. Now, Genesis chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter, and we read in James 2:23 that Abraham was the friend of God. In our travels through Genesis, we see God befriending Abraham. We see Abraham following after God, not perfectly, but he keeps on getting up and following after the Lord, and he's really deepening his relationship with the God of creation, and that's a path that we need to be walking in. A couple things. Number one, his friendship with God brought comfort. His friendship with God brought comfort. Take a look at Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Okay, after these things. When you see that, you have to ask yourself, what things? After what things? This is after his victory of the four kings. And the word of the Lord came to Abram. And this is the first mention in the Bible of the word of the Lord. It's the first mention, and it's significant because it occurs no less than 259 times in the Old and New Testaments in various passages and contexts. The word of the Lord, it's a very important phrase. It was the word of God, the word of the Lord that framed the universe. Okay, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then this word came. It came to Abraham. You know what? There was a need. He needed to hear from God, and it came. And I love John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God becomes flesh and dwells among us. And the Bible calls Jesus the Word of God. Do you guys know why Jesus is called the Word of God? Because Jesus is everything God wanted to say to us. Is that amazing? Jesus is everything that God wanted to say to us. In Matthew chapter 1, Mary and Joseph were to call their baby Jesus. It means God is salvation. His name is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God comes to Abraham in his time of need, and Jesus came in our time of need. He came to meet human need. He came in the flesh to meet our deep need regarding sin. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says that the Lord is the God of all comfort, and God comforts us and he meets our needs from the greatest need of salvation to even the small and daily discouragements that we face. God meets our needs in Christ Jesus. I love Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, it says that God comes to comfort his people. In Isaiah 61, that God comes in the flesh to comfort those who mourn and to comfort those like a mother who comforts her children. And so everything from salvation to the daily discouragements that we face and everything in between, God can bring you comfort, Christian. Whatever you're discouraged about today, God, the God of all comfort, can bring you encouragement and to let you know it's going to be okay. And so God comforts Abraham, but he also tells him, don't be afraid. Now, why do you think Abraham would have been afraid? Because he had just attacked these kings and had routed them and chased them off as far as the northern area of Damascus. But this was a Confederate army, and he just beat them, and they're departing the area, but there's a likelihood of a counterattack. Oh yeah, you're not going to do that to us. And so they could maybe go away, rearm, and then come back. And God tells them, Abraham, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God has spoken into the life of Abraham here, and he's spoken into the lives of many, many Christians. And I pray that he's speaking into your life today and this week and just going through whatever trials that you know you can look to God. You can look to the scriptures and God will speak to you. So important. We have names recorded in the Bible of people that God spoke to. I love it. And he also says, I'm your shield. I'm your shield. How perfect for Abraham is this? God says, I'm your defense. I'm going to be your defense. And from this point on, the picture of God being our shield would be a powerful picture of God protecting his people. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And then also, God says to Abraham, he says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Not just, I'm your reward. I'm your treasure. Treasure me, I'm your treasure. He says, I'm your exceedingly great reward. Abraham had just given up the spoils of war, and God says, man, I'm your exceedingly great reward, Abraham. But God tells him, who he is and what God is to him is far worth more than what he had given up. And so Abraham's learning what this friendship was with God was all about. Friendship with God meant not only comfort, but it also meant confidence in God. Abraham could put his trust in God. That's number one. Number two, friendship with God meant confidence. Take a look at verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, talking about one of his servants. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. Your servant is not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so Abraham asks this question, what could you give me that is so exceedingly great that is worth, you know, handing down? Because I don't have any kids. Like, what would you give me that I could pass on to my kids? I don't have any kids, okay? You know, what about Eliezer? You know, you promised me that I'm going to be a father of many nations and have many descendants, but where are they? I don't have any kids yet. And God gives Abraham the promise that from his own body there would be an heir, and there would be multitudes of descendants from whom the nations would be blessed, a real heir, a child of promise. And note, my friends, that the promise is certain. It would take 15 more years before its fulfillment, but it was certain. And God reminds Abraham of the promise originally recorded in Genesis 12:2 and Genesis 13:15 through 16. And why do you think God reminds Abraham of this amazing promise? Because we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of God's promises. And so in verse 6, this is key. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the first time in the Bible, another first. This is the first time in the Bible that we see the word believe. Believe. Righteousness is used as well. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, which is quoted this verse four times in the New Testament. In Romans 4, it's quoted three times. In Galatians 4, it's quoted once. Now, just a couple things before we move on. There are two kinds of belief, and there are two kinds of righteousness. In righteousness, there's the kind of righteousness that we try to earn, and then there's the righteousness that only God can give us because of Christ. Okay? So, and there's also maybe a third, just the righteousness of righteous living, living under the Lord and doing right things. Okay? But really, there's, you know, before God, being right before God, there's a righteousness that we try to earn and we can't. And there's a righteousness that's given to us and put to our account, like we see here in verse 6. And then we see belief. Abraham didn't merely acknowledge the existence of God, but he believed on God. His trust was in the Lord. His trust was in the Lord. Like in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says back to him, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So there's a difference in just understanding, oh yes, there's a God and Jesus was, you know, a person who lived 2,000 years ago, and believing on Jesus for salvation, believing that he is who he said he was, that he's the Son of God, and that he's also the Son of Man, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the grave on the third day, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. That's believing on, trusting in Jesus. So there's a big deal there. In James chapter 2, speaking about belief, James says, even the demons believe, okay, and they tremble. Even they believe in Jesus. They understand that he's a real person, okay, and they tremble. So, but they're not saved, but they believe that he exists. And so there's a big difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus, believing in God and believing on God. And so Abraham, he was comforted by God. He was confident in God or trusting in him, but this comfort and confidence that Abraham had, it was based on something. It was based on something. It was based on a promise that God had given to him. And God is showing Abraham that God is faithful. Hey, you left the Ur of the Chaldees to a land that I was going to show you, and guess what? I showed it to you. You messed up in some big ways already, like when you went to Egypt and, you know, denied that you were married, okay? And I got you out of that, okay? And there were consequences, but God got him out. And then God was able to cause him to have victory against this battle and get his nephew Lot back and all the stuff, as well as all the stuff from the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the area. That victory came from God. So God's proving himself faithful to Abraham. And so we see that this friendship with God was also based on promises that God made to him, but specifically a covenant. Check this out. Then God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord." He's Jehovah. That's the all caps. It's the covenant name of God unto Israel, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to inherit it. Okay? God is self-determinant. That means that God has a plan and purpose, and then he works out that purpose according to that plan and that will. That's what he does. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, many of you know this amazing verse, and it affirms this, where even our salvation is according to his purpose and it's according to his plan. Salvation is the plan of God. It was his plan that Jesus would come as a man and live a perfect life and die a brutal death and be buried and rise on the third day so we could be saved. And God worked that plan out. It's amazing. So God reminds Abraham of who he is, And he also reminds Abraham of what he's done. He says, I'm the one that brought you here. Okay, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. And I'm the one that has given you this land. Now, that's kind of bold, isn't it? You know, for God to say, I give you this land, but guess what? It was God's land to give. And it was Abraham just to say, okay, I receive and I believe. And God's will was that it would go to Abraham and his descendants forever. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit it? How do I know this? And he says, is there a title deed you can give me? Is there some kind of paper? How am I going to know? And so all he had was the promise of God. And so this promise, this covenant, this land deal is so important, because what God does next is he's going to make a promise to Abraham that is unilateral. Abraham's not even involved, and so he can't mess it up. He can't mess it up. There's going to be no doubt. Take a look with me at verse 9, if you would. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What's going on here? Well, Abraham knew exactly what was going on. And you're going, why is he gathering all these animals? Why did he kill these animals and cut them in half and split them in two, except for the birds? Well, Abraham knew exactly what was going on, because this is a way that they would make serious agreements and covenants at that time and in that day. So they would take an animal and kill the animal, split it in two, and then the two parties who were making the agreement would walk between the pieces of the animal, and they're saying, look, this is a serious covenant. We've just killed a portion of our precious herd, and we're making this covenant with one another. They would walk through the animal parts, and they would repeat the terms of the covenant to one another. In verse 18, it says this, the Lord made a covenant, which is literally, this is so cool, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. He cut a covenant with Abraham. And for reference, you can look up Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20 and see the same practice. And so this is a big deal, to go and collect and split three large animals. You know, it can be sometimes a solemn matter in our corner of northwestern Montana to, you know, quarter an elk or bone out an elk and prepare it for transport. I mean, that's a big deal. It can be serious, right? And also, especially with the pictures nowadays, you're going to remember that for the rest of your life and share those pictures and all that. So it's a big deal. And so as we read on, there's an interesting reference in verse 11. The vultures came down to start picking on these animals, and Abraham tries to keep these vultures away. He expected God to come down. He expected God to come down. He was waiting for God. He was waiting for God. Verse 12, as we continue through here and get to the end. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then God said to Abram, know certainly, this is prophecy right here, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God wanted Abraham to understand that this land was being given to him and his descendants, but that his descendants were going to go down to Egypt and they were going to be enslaved for 400 years. But God says, don't worry, I'm going to bring them back to this land so that they would inherit this land. There was going to be difficulty. There was going to be tribulation. There was going to be slavery for four generations in Egypt. But God says, I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring them back. And guess what we read in Exodus? God does that exact thing. And now in the remainder of the verses, we see the covenant is made and it's confirmed. Verse 14, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, There was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so there are a couple things that we see here as we wrap this up. The first thing is we see what God is represented by. He's represented by two things, and then we see what God does. So he's represented first by a smoking oven. Now, does that kind of cause you to think about some other ways that God represented himself in the Old Testament? Perhaps the pillar of cloud that he led God's people, you know, in the wilderness with, or the pillar of fire, or the smoke on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, or God's Shekinah glory in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. So it's the smoking oven, but then also you got the burning torch, and it represents or reminds us of the pillar of fire, which represents the presence of God in Exodus 13. Or what's going to happen in a few generations from here, the burning bush of God's presence that appeared before Moses in Exodus 3, and also fire from heaven that would come down often in the Old Testament and consume these sacrifices, 1 Kings 18, 1 Chronicles 21, and 2 Chronicles 7. But what God does with Abraham sleepy and groggy is he passes through these pieces of meat, these carcasses, by himself. He puts Abraham to sleep, and then he passes through himself, because this is a unilateral agreement. There's no place for Abraham to sign or shake God's hands and said, yes, I'm going to hold up my bargain, and you're going to hold up yours. We agree. No, he says, Abraham, this is so important regarding my word, my character, my glory, my plan for the ages, and you know, for all eternity, that this land is given to you. I mean, just think how important that is to us in our day and the Jews, you know, in Israel right now. He says, you're not going to be able to be a part of this covenant, Abraham. Why don't you stay out of it? I'm going to put you to sleep, and I'm just going to, how about I'll make the covenant with myself so you don't mess it up. I love that. It's unilateral. So it's based on who God is. It's not based on who Abraham is. It's not based on anything that Abraham did or would do. And this covenant, my friends, of God giving him the land and saying, you know, from your descendants, they're going to inherit it, and there's going to be a Messiah, it's based entirely on God. And it can't fail. It can't fail because God's involved. In a prophetic sense, God would one day allow the sacrifice of his son so that we could not inherit land, but we could inherit eternal life. That promise, the new covenant, is unilateral. It's not based on who we are. It's not based on what we can possibly do or even add to it. It's based solely on Jesus, who he is, and what he did for us. Jesus secured for us the forgiveness of sin and a future life with God in heaven. And that covenant that Jesus made is really similar in a prophetic way, because that new covenant was sealed by the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood. This is why Jesus initialized and gave us communion at the Last Supper, because it's done in remembrance of his commitment and his covenant that he made, that new covenant, so that when we believe on Jesus and we turn and repent from our wicked ways, our sins can be forgiven and we can have a relationship with God for all eternity. Amazing. And not just, you know, this future everlasting life way down the road, but we can have an abundant life now, which is amazing. Now, question that you got to ask, are you the friend of God? Is he your friend? Do you have a friendly relationship with God? Are you in a relationship with God through Jesus? That is a really, really good question. And then the second question would be, on what basis do you think you have a relationship with God? Because if you think it's based on your good deeds or the nice things that you do, you got a problem there, okay? You're seriously mistaken, because your good deeds, if you pile them all up, the Bible says they're like filthy rags, and they're going to get you nowhere. The Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and no one seeks after God. But if you believe that you're a friend of God based on who Jesus is and what he did for you on the cross, where he died on the cross for your sins and he was buried and rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, and you're saying, because of Jesus and his work on the cross, I'm a friend of God, guess what? You would be correct. You'd be correct. And I believe that you would know that in your heart, because he's given us his spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. And so one of the things that we can leave this evening and leave this text with tonight is that God is faithful. He is faithful, and he always keeps his promises. And just like Abraham was learning that God is faithful, he never fails, he's always there. He's Abraham's exceedingly great reward and shield and all of those things. So too, we're on a journey, and we're growing in our relationship with God, and we're learning that God is all that and more to us, you know, as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And so, my friends, just understand that God always keeps his promises. Jesus never fails. Zephaniah 3:5 says, God never fails, and he's never going to fail you. He never has, and he never will. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony that teaches us that there was another human who was following after you. Not perfectly, but Lord, he was your friend, and he believed in your promises, and then you put your righteousness to his account. And then we read in the New Testament, we read in Romans, and we read in Galatians that this was the gospel being preached, that we can have the righteousness of God by believing in the promises of God. And that's absolutely amazing. And so, Lord, we want to stand on your promises in these last days. We want to trust you more. We want to grow in our relationship with you. And I just pray that you'd help us to dive in deeper to your word, that you'd give us a greater love for your word, a passion for spiritual things. But Lord, also give us a greater love for the lost, Lord. Give us your love for lost people, that we would be a light and that we would be a witness and that we would shine for your glory so that people would know that we're Christians, and that we're forgiven, and that we have a future and a hope, because so many people need to have a relationship with you, God, and they need to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And we live in a world that is just going downhill really, really fast, and it's very, very confused about the things that matter. And Lord, we just hope that we can live our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we can share your truth with this lost and dying world for your glory. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, and we just pray that that you would allow your word to sink deep into our heart. In your name, amen.